John 5, we're starting in verse 16, and we're going to read through verse 24. We are breaking into the middle. Last week, Jesus healed the man by the pool, and he went and told the Jews it was Jesus who did it, and the Jews are getting angry about that, and they're going to come back and interact with Jesus, and that's where we're going to pick up in verse 16. We get a sort of description of what's going on. John 5, verse 16. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing, and greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also will the Son give life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." Let's pray one more time. Heavenly Father, thank you, God, for giving us your word. We thank you, God, that you have opened your mind to us, that you've given us the words of life. And Father, as your children, we come hungry and needy. So would you please feed us by this word of life? Would you take these true, clear truths, your perfect word, and by your Holy Spirit, strengthen us, your people. May we learn by this word. May we grow by this word. May we be strengthened to live wholeheartedly for you, to glorify you, to know more of your joy and peace and hope, that we might live more joyfully in the truth of who you are and who you are making us to be. So, Lord God, we come. We come asking you to work by the power of your Holy Spirit for the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, and for his glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, throughout history, sons often have taken up the work of their fathers, right? They learned their trade by watching their father's work. Daughters learned their work from watching their mothers, copying them and taking over after them. That's pretty common. And even in our culture, where that isn't the case as much now, children do learn much of life from their parents. They do what they see their parents doing. So when we say be kind, but we're not being kind, more likely they're going to follow what they see and not what they hear, right? They see their parents and they do what they see. Children are usually like their parents. Jesus here is talking, when he's talking to these angry Jews, he's saying something far deeper than that. Saying something far, far deeper than when he just does what he sees his father doing. He's talking about his relationship with his father. He is from the father, but all those family relationship words that we use, they're just shadows of humanity barely scratching the truth of the deep, profound unity in the relationship between the father and the son. Our experience is so small. The wonder of this truth is too deep for us to wholly grasp. This morning in Sunday school, Chaz led us through some of the earliest days of the church, the first councils, and what were they all trying to figure out? What in the world do we do with the Trinity? The hundreds of years, what do we do with this? Jesus is God, or is he not God? God's God, the Holy Spirit's God, they're one God, what do we do? This is too deep. J.C. Ryle says this, "Nowhere does our Lord dwell so fully on these subjects as in the chapter before us. And nowhere, we must confess, do we find ourselves so thoroughly the weakness of man's understanding." Right? There's much we must all feel that's far beyond our comprehension in the Lord's account of himself. Such knowledge, in short, is too wonderful for us. How often men say they want clear explanations of such doctrines as the Trinity, yet here we have our Lord handling the subject of his own person, and behold, we cannot follow him. We seem only to touch his meaning with the tips of our fingers. That's what it's like. We're dealing with things too deep for us to fully understand, too wonderful for us. But what's interesting is, what is the context of this? He's talking to opposition. These Jews are angry about what he's doing, and he gives them this deep, deep truth. In the face of opposition and anger, he doesn't back down. He doesn't turn to sentiment. Oh, he doesn't give an emotional appeal. He gives them this deep doctrine. He speaks profound truth. This is the love of Jesus to these angry Jews who are increasingly wanting to kill him. He tells them some of the deepest truths of all humanity, the truth of the unity of the Father and the Son. There's nothing more profound than these truths we'll talk of today. There's nothing more fundamental to understanding the nature of reality than these truths. If you start trying to understand the nature of reality, but you don't begin with the unity of the Father and Son, you're going to end up in error and confusion. And there's nothing more necessary to your happiness and eternal safety than these truths. It all begins with the unity of the Father and the Son. So listen carefully, Christian. Let's marvel again at who God is. Let's be stirred up again to be amazed by the wonder of God. And let our imaginations be blown and our confidence and joy deepened. Even at this Christmas season, as we think of God coming and taking on the form of a man, let's marvel and wonder at the unity of the Father and the Son. But if you're here, young people, if you're here listening and you've not yet believed, please listen. These are strange things. One God, three persons. God's one. He has a Son who's himself, and they're equal and united, but they're distinct. Yes, these are difficult things, but it is vital for you to hear these things and believe these things. So please give an honest hearing. Put down your arguments for a moment and listen and come and see who God is and the great work that he has done to call a people to himself. For you, if you'll believe on him, you will find hope and peace and joy. The love and acceptance and purpose you've searched for in Jesus Christ. That's what we're talking about today. Some of the greatest things, most marvelous things, the unity of the Father and the Son. So before we can get into the argument that he makes, we have to understand the context, and that's what we see in our text. Almost as by way of introduction, verses 16 to 18 serve to sort of set the stage for Jesus then to begin teaching. And so let's look at this introduction. Look at verses 16 to 18 in this context. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father's working until now, and I am working." This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, not only because he was breaking the Sabbath, but he was also calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So he was breaking the Sabbath, and he was saying, "God is my Father, not our Father, but my Father," making himself equal with God. Now, I don't want to spend a lot of time here. It's tempting to spend a lot of time here. There are a lot of weeds that we would enjoy getting into, and it could be a whole sermon in those weeds, and I like those weeds. I've spent a lot of time in those weeds, and if you have questions about those weeds, let's talk and have lunch. We're not going to do that this morning. I'm going to try my best not to get stuck in the weeds. But understand, what is Jesus doing here in this passage? But you do have to understand the Sabbath. Sabbath was the seventh day of the week, the fourth commandment God gives, Exodus 20. Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work. And it goes on. You can't work, your kids can't work, your servants can't work, your visitors can't work. Nobody can work. Don't work. Verse 11, "For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that's in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy." So there in the Old Covenant, this is given, this law given. Sabbath was a big deal. Sabbath keeping was a unique way for God's chosen people to show their faith. Oftentimes it's called the sign between God and his people, or the sign of the covenant. It was a very, very significant. They were to rest from their labors. The language is "don't work." And Jesus was doing these works, these things. But now notice how Jesus responds to these Jews. He picks his words carefully, and it seems like he picks words to poke them. He says, "We are working." Look, he says, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." That's exactly what the command said, "Don't do." So he didn't just kind of move around or swoosh something around or be sneaky. He said, no, God's still working, so I have to be working. And he used the words of the command. He's still working. So he doesn't argue about all the ways they've gotten Sabbath wrong, which they had. He shows them that he is the lawgiver, and he's giving them a deeper understanding. In Mark, when Jesus is confronted about the Sabbath, which he often does, he says this, in Mark 2, probably one of the most profound and helpful passages to consider, but look, just this part of it I want you to think about, 27:28, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath, so the Son of Man is Lord even over the Sabbath. He's showing something profound. Right? They didn't understand the law correctly. Yes, they didn't understand what Sabbath was for. It was given for their good, and they'd made it into this sort of really strict thing that was not for them. But most importantly, they didn't understand that Sabbath was ultimately given to point them to the rest that they had in Jesus Christ. He was the Lord of the Sabbath. So Jesus keeps pointing to himself. He fulfills the law. Even all the Sabbath requirements, he fulfills it as he brings in the new covenant. But here, he's not getting there yet. He's just showing he's the Lord of the Sabbath. He is the giver of the law. It is given for their good because they need rest, but God doesn't need rest. God's still working, and so the Son has to keep working, and that's the point he's making here. God is still working, and so he has to keep working because he's united with the Father. My Father, it's my Father, not our Father. My Father is still working, and so I have to keep working. God is still working. If God stops working to uphold the universe, guess what happens? There is no more universe. So there is no time when God doesn't work. There's no time when Jesus doesn't work. The Sabbath day was remembering God stopping from his creative work. In 6 days, he created all things, and then he stopped creating and rested from creating, but he kept upholding. And so that what Jesus is saying here, God's still working. And so I have to keep working because he's my Father, and I do what he shows me. And the Jews understood what he was saying. Look at verse 18. This is why the Jews were seeking to kill him. Because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. They understood what he was saying, and they were angry about it. They were seeking all the more to kill him because he was breaking the Sabbath and making himself equal with God. So now I'm not going to answer any more questions about Sabbath. I've done that in other sermons, and I would love to do that if that's something you want to work about. How do we think about that in our Christian life? New covenant, what's the meaning? But what is Jesus pointing at? He takes that Sabbath idea to show his equality with God. His connection with God, his unity with God. And that's where I want us to focus. That's what Jesus is doing. So that's where we're going to focus our attention. All right? So try to put other Sabbath questions out of your mind for a moment. Come back and bug me for those later. And let's see what Jesus is dealing, because he's talking about unity. Okay? The unity of the Father and the Son. So he doesn't back down. They start getting angry. It says they want to kill him. They're getting murderous thoughts. Remember, Jesus has access to their thoughts. You know, I get nervous sometimes when you look at me a little harshly. I'm like, ooh, did I say something bad? He knew exactly they want to kill him. And he still, what does he do? He doesn't back off and say, wait, you didn't understand. I'm not really God. Wait, don't understand. I didn't mean to say the harsh thing. He's gonna double down. He's gonna push in. He says, we're one. In unity, we're gonna look at unity in their work, unity in their judgment, and unity in their salvation. Most of the time, unity in their work, verses 19 to 21. The other two are smaller. So we go a little bit long on the first point. Don't worry about it. We got shorter points to come, all right? So first, the unity of their work. Look at verses 19 to 21. Here he's going to unpack the truth of that unity of the Father and the Son, and he's going to press into what? The issue. The issue that they're worried about, work. And that's what he spends most of his time talking about. But let's go through it slowly. Let's look first, just look at verse 19. And I have four words that we're going to look at. First, the description is verse 19. Then we have the love, and then we have the purpose, and we have the power. But first, look at the description, verse 19. Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise. So notice, he says the Son can do nothing. Can do. That's the word of ability. Now, parents, you probably irritate your children with those impromptu grammar lesson, right? Mom says, can I have a snack, Mom? And what do you say?
I don't know, can you?
Because the child is asking, may I have a snack? And you kids are so confused, like, what are you talking about? Because we get that so mixed up, right? You're asking, may I have a snack? But you're saying, can I have a snack? Do I have the ability? Mom and Dad are saying, I don't know, can you? Can you put food in your mouth and eat it? Right? That's why they say that. We think that's funny, and you guys think it's, we have no idea. So Jesus knows his grammar. Well, let's not get that mixed up. He's not saying, I don't have permission to do anything on my own accord. He says, I can't. I have no ability. I have no power to do things on my own accord. So what he's talking about is not something he has permission to do, but his own ability, his own being. And that doesn't mean he's limited or frustrated, like, oh, I wish I could do something apart from my Father. I'm bound by that. No, no, he's describing this relationship of unity. That is who he is. All of his strength, all of his ability is perfectly bound up in the will of the Father. His being is so united with the Father, that unity is so deep that all of his energy is joyfully and constantly working in concert with the Father. He has no ability. He has no being outside of his Father's will. That's who he is. We just heard in John 4 a few weeks ago, Jesus says, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and accomplish his work. That's his joy. His joy to be bound up by the will of the Father. You listen, brothers and sisters, if we hear a word, language like that and we think, oh, constraining, that means that the sin of the world has so permeated our thinking that we've messed up what it means to be free. There's no being more perfectly at peace and perfectly full of joy than Jesus, because he's perfectly at right in the will of his Father. That is where joy is. His being, his unity is the source of his joy, because he's rightly, perfectly in union with the Father. All of our sin breaks that. That's our misery, as we think that's going to be confining because we want to be our own. Jesus is the very Word of God. So all of God's activity focuses through that living Word, right? That's how they describe that unity. It's so hard for us to understand. Like, my words don't choose to go. I say the word go. It's, no, I'd rather like depart. I think that's better. I'd like leave. That was it. No, my word goes. Jesus is the Word of God. What God says, he is. He does. He goes and be. Oh, I got to take my jacket off. Sorry. I'm scraping this thing apparently. I hope that we'll see if this helps the percussion. So he is the Word of God. So that doesn't limit the Father, and it doesn't limit the Son. It describes the depths of their unity, much like the Spirit. In John 16, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth, but he will not speak of his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. He will declare to you the things that are to come. That's who the Spirit is. See, this just describes this unity within the Godhead. God is the Father. He speaks and does. Everything he does goes through the Son. He is the Word that goes out. And the Spirit takes that and reveals himself, the Father and the Son, to the world. That's what the Spirit does. That's what the Son does. That's what the Father does. That is the unity of and that is the foundation of all reality. That's the foundation of creation, that unity. So, brothers and sisters, when God made man, we were made to do the works of God. We were made to steward God's creation. We were made to be like Christ, to do nothing outside of our ability except for what God called us to do. That's where all of our being was, to be in union with him and do his will. That's why we were made. That's the purpose of our existence, was to do the will of God. Sin is the rejection of that purpose. It's seeking ability of our own. It's seeking authority of our own. It's seeking to be our own image bearer, to bear our own image and not bear the image of God. We want to rule ourselves, and that's the disaster of sin. We have rejected our being. We have rejected who God has made us to be. We've tried to create our own being in our own image, our own authority. And that what's the result of that? Death and sickness and war and suffering and oppression and tears and injustice and pain. That's what comes from rejecting the way of God, the will of God, the purpose of God. Every other way you choose, there's one way of happiness in life. That's God's way. And if you choose anything else, all you're going to get is misery and brokenness and ultimately hell. Because we were made for this unity. But God sent his Son to draw us back, to restore us into this broken, to restore this broken unity. That's what salvation is all about. Consider what Jesus prayed in John 17. Jesus prays in John 17, verse 20, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who believe in me through their word. That's for us. He's praying for us. That they all may be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. You hear that? Jesus says, that unity that we have, that relationship of unity, that's so deep that I only do what your will, I'm asking you to take those people, my people, whom you've given me, and make them one with us. That's what salvation is about. It's restoring what was lost. Do you see, you are made to only do the will of the Father. Do you understand how deeply good that is? You were made to only do the will of the Father. Because anytime you choose anything else, it's misery. And God knew that. That's why I'd do it. And we said, no thanks. I want to figure it out myself. And now God sent his son to call us back into this unity so we could only do the will of the Father. That's the argument of the New Testament. Paul is consumed by this idea. Ephesians, our home group's going through Ephesians, so I'm thinking about that a lot. That's the whole argument of Ephesians. God has saved us to be one. One with him, one body, one in Christ, one with each other, restoring that broken unity so we can work, do the works that God has purposed for us to do. Because we can only do what God has called us to do if we're in union with him. What does Jesus say in John 15? I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Here's the thing. What sin does to us is that apart from Christ drawing us back into that unity so we're doing God's will means we can do nothing ultimately to please God. You can do nothing apart from Christ. That doesn't mean you can't tie your shoes apart from Christ, except for he's upholding you and giving you strength to do that. He's saying you can't do anything to please God, anything ultimately that you were made for. You can't do any of that apart from Christ. He has to restore that unity because that's where the joy is. That's where life is. So brothers, do you see it? Sisters, do you see it? God is saving a people, calling them into faith in Christ so you can be restored into this unity that he has with the Father so that you can only do the will of the Father. You can be restored to joy without sin. One day in the new heavens and the new earth, it will be finally completely, we'll experience that. That perfect reality where you only do the will of the Father. That's what new heavens and the new earth will be like. I only can do the will of the Father. And I can do that joy, that perfect peace, not because we're constrained, but because we're free to do what is best and what is good and what is right and what is fulfilling. That's what Jesus does now. And that's what he says here. He only does the will of the Father. What I'm trying to press upon you is how desperately we need that. How desperately we need that. And everything wrong with the world is because we're not doing the will of the Father, right? God is working in us now. We're not in the heavens, new heavens or earth yet. So I'm not only doing the will of the Father in my life. There's still the struggle of sin where I still wanted to go my own way. And I struggle and I fight. But this is what God's doing. This is the eternal life that he's giving me and giving you as you believe in Jesus, that we stir ourselves up by the power of the Christ, by the power of the Spirit, so we could live for him and more increasingly do the will of the Father until that great day. And this is what Jesus, interestingly, is offering these angry Jews. I mean, the Jews are angry, wanting to kill him, and he starts talking about this great unity that they need. They need it. How are they responding? With hate. The blindness of sin is to respond to the love of God with an explosion of hate, a murderous hate that leads ultimately to the crucifixion of Jesus. But this is what it's all about. So when he describes that unity, the unity is a unity of purpose, where he only does the will of the Father. But look at the next word, is love. It's rooted in love. Look at verse 20. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. The unity of the work and the purpose of God is not some unemotional, abstract, cold, detached behavior. It's not, you're not some cold just system of God and the Son and their working. The unity between the Father and the Son and the Spirit is rooted in an ocean of love. John 3:35, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. So God does all things through the Son because their unity is rooted in this relationship of love. God, the Father, loves working through the Son because he loves the Son and he loves the Spirit and they love each other. And so they work in perfect unity because they're in a relationship of perfect love where there's no jealousy or anger or strife or frustration. There's only this perfect love. And that's the love that God is calling us back into. That's the root relationship of the foundation of their relationship. And that's what we have broken with our sin. So he's calling us into that relationship. Sin is a rejection of the love of God. All he did was rooted in that ocean. He created us in love. He created us to do his will in love. He gave us work to do in love. He gave us companionship in love. Everything he did was in love. But we said, no. No thanks. We'll find our own. You have this relationship of love that's eternal in an ocean, but I'd rather find my own. And so what has humanity done? We've spent our lives, spent all of our history splashing around in poisonous puddles, desperately seeking to find love. We have an ocean of love that God is, and his relationship is. That's the unity in this love. He's created this world in that love. And we said, no thanks. I'd rather go look in this vile poison to find love and meaning and help. And then we said, so what do? We manipulate others. I'm going to make them love me. Or we lie to ourselves and lie to others. I'm going to lie to them and pretend, and maybe they'll love that thing that I'm pretending to be. We hurt ourselves or hurt others trying to figure out this love, desperately seeking the love that we lost. But it's offered freely in Jesus Christ. It's offered for all who would have him now. In that same prayer, John 17, Jesus prays at this point in John 26, towards the end, I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known. He's revealing God to us. Why? That the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. So Jesus is praying for that unity, that we would be one with him so we could have an experience of that love with him. The love that we have, Father, I want them to have that love. I want them to be drawn into that love. Oh, so God, I've given them your name because in knowing you is eternal life, and that's where they're going to find this love. That's what it's all about. God is calling us back into this love. As Paul prays in Ephesians, this is the crux, the climax of Ephesians is Ephesians 3. The end of Ephesians 3 is this great prayer. And the whole first three chapters are prayers going on and on. But that climax is chapter 3, right before it gets to the therefores, how are you going to live? And this is verse 3, 18 and 19. He's praying that God, that Christ would fill us, dwell in our hearts by faith, and we would be strengthened. We have the strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. That is what God is doing. He's working. I mean, do you hear that prayer? And do you have experience with that prayer? He's calling us to you, person, you, brother, sister, mom, dad, child. He's calling you to be strengthened by his Spirit so you could have some comprehension of the greatness of this love, the length, the breadth, the height, the depth, the love that surpasses knowledge. You cannot know it all. He's saying, come swim in this love, be immersed in this love, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. How are we going to be filled with all the fullness? To dwell in his will, to know his love. It's all the same thing. It's rooted together. That's what God is doing. That's what he's working for. That's the salvation he's accomplishing. His relationship is rooted in this unity of love, and he's calling us to come and find life in this love. Because everything else we build our lives on is a lie. So we have to give up everything to have Jesus. That doesn't mean necessarily you shouldn't go be a hermit. It means you can't build your life on anything else. Only this relationship, this unity of the triune God and their love and their work, that's the foundation of our lives. Nothing else will do it. So we have to let go of the lies and come rest in Jesus. And our third word, if that's the love is the foundation of that relationship and the works of God are to display that, then the purpose in the second half of verse 20, and greater works than these he will show him, so, there's our purpose word, so that you may marvel. The works of God through Jesus Christ have a purpose. He's displaying these works so that we would marvel. We've connected this back to the purpose statement of John. Why were these signs written? So that you would hear them and believe that Jesus is the Christ, and in believing have life in his name, right? Well, here Jesus speaks to these unbelieving Jews. I'm doing these things. God's giving me these works. He's showing me this love so that you would marvel. The you there are these unbelieving Jews. I want you to marvel. Would you marvel? Would you be shaken out of your spiritual deadness? Later in John 10, he says something similar. I think I quoted this last time. But if I do these works, even though you don't believe me, you Jews, you're fighting with me, you're not believing me, would you look at the works? Believe the works that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. That was the thing they had to get, that he is God. He is one with the Father and the Father is one with him. That's what they could not get. And he's saying, look at the works, wonder, believe. These works are done to show this deep relational unity so that people would stop fighting. These Jews, stop fighting. Stop lying to yourself and come rest in Jesus. They would believe him and see, yes, this is love. Jesus has all authority and all power, and yes, before him every knee is going to bow, and that's unstoppable and unavoidable. His authority will be displayed and it will be unalterable. But today, in the day when Jesus spoke, the purpose of the words was not to judge, but to make them marvel. Their response displayed their judgment. But the words were given so they would marvel. That's the love of God in Christ calling us to wake up and believe. Now, Christian, most of us, brothers, we're Christians, praise God. But have we started to sleep? Has Jesus become dull to us? And when Jesus becomes dull, the world becomes really interesting. Jesus did these things so we would marvel. Now, I want that word to be for you. The purpose of these were given to you to marvel. Don't become so used to, oh, Jesus did a miracle. Put yourself in their shoes. See what God did through Jesus Christ and marvel. This is what God does. Wake up and believe again. Doesn't mean you're lost now, but it means you're asleep now and you're getting tempted into the world. Have you started to believe that things are out of your control or out of God's control and the world's just out of control and I'm going to despair? Have you started to believe, oh, God is not good or God can't be trusted or nothing matters? Look at Jesus and marvel. He did these things so you would marvel. Has your anxiety pulled you away from sweet rest in Jesus? Then look again at Jesus this morning and marvel. This is the God who laid down his life for you. This is the God who took on flesh so that he could die for you to call you into eternal life that would last forever. Don't be anxious. Don't be fearful, but marvel. Rest in Christ. He has come, Christ, and he's come for you. So look at his power, Christian. And that's our fourth word, power. Look at verse 21. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. This is the power of God displayed in Christ. He raises the dead and gives them life. Well, he defeats the ultimate enemy. The final perversion of God's creation is death. That's why sin brings death. Because if you're not following the way of life, guess what you're following? The way of death. So sin always ends to death because you're not following God anymore. I mean, there's not another option. You have life or death. You can't choose the middle. There is no mostly dead, right? There's just live or dead. You can't do that. He defeats death. And I want you to get a sense of how powerful that is, why that's so important. Death is the destroyer of meaning. In Ecclesiastes 2, the writer writes, I hated all my toil in which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to a man who comes after me. And who knows whether he will be wise or a fool? Yet he will be master of all for which I toiled and used my wisdom under the sun. This also is vanity. It's vanity of work. You toil, you try to do your best, and then what? You die. And who knows what the next person is going to do with all your stuff? Death eats everything you've worked for. In time, you will die. Your children will die, and your grandchildren will die. Your kids will remember you. Your grandkids are going to have a different version of you. Your great-grandkids will not know you at all. Your great-great-great-grandkids probably will not know your name. You will be forgotten. And even if somebody does know your name, I know the name Julius Caesar. Guess what I know about him? Nothing. I might know he was a ruler. I may have read a play about him, but I don't know anything about him. He's gone. He is forgotten. Death has destroyed his memory. Death eats us up, destroys all meaning. Histories are names of the shells of people, and in time everything is forgotten. But it says here, God raises the dead and gives them life. He defeats death. He is the source of life, and that source of life cannot be touched by death. And ultimately, what is that picture? He raised Jesus from the dead, the first fruits. Now, yes, and then the point here Jesus is making that he has the power to raise from the dead. Others were raised from the dead through Jesus, through God, through Christ. He's going to raise Lazarus from the dead. But guess what happened to Lazarus? He died again, right? Every other person that God raised from the dead, guess what? They're not walking on the earth today because they're dead. But God raised Jesus from the dead. And that was altogether different. That was God's final victory displayed, that he was raised to live forever. And Peter in Acts 2, he's preaching to the Israelites, trying to help them understand. He says, men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works, these signs, these wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. You saw it. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified by the hands of lawful men. So God planned it. They did it through the Roman men. Yet, verse 24, God raised him up, loosening the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Death was defeated in Christ's death and resurrection. This is the great work of God, the great display. This is what God was doing in all those who trusted in his name. For all those, if you're in Christ, Paul says in Romans 8, if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, so if the spirit of God is in you, who raised Jesus from the dead, he will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. If he raised him from the dead, so if he's in you, you get raised from the dead. There's life that lasts forever. He defeats death. And that means spiritual life now. If you believe in Christ, that's spiritual life now. You're no longer spiritually dead. But it's going to grow into full-blown resurrection life that lasts forever in the new earth. Death is defeated. The spoiler of purpose is destroyed so that ultimately we experience that in the new earth where life will always be everything. There is no more death. And everything will always matter because there's no death to wipe anything away. And it's only because of resurrection, it's only because of God's judgment that anything matters. In our culture today, the humanist, materialist perspective is that there's only the physical. And when you die, you're just like a dog and you're gone. And I'm sorry, I don't believe in a dog heaven. Sorry, we can argue about that, but there you go. If I just turned you off, forgive me. The humanists say you just die and you're gone. And they would say, they'd try to twist that. They would, oh, death makes things matter because you have to live in this time. And if it went on forever, nothing would matter. So death makes everything matter. But they know that's not true. Because that only makes things matter to me. And for that moment, what do you matter to me? And if you've lived a long time at all, if you've lived a little time, you realize things that matter one moment don't matter the next moment. Things that matter to you when you're a child don't matter when you're a young person. Things that matter when you're a young person don't matter when you're middle-aged. By the time you're old, you're thinking, man, I don't care about this stuff at all. I'm guessing. I'm getting there. You realize these things change. They don't matter. And then when you die, it's all gone. And so then if you hurt somebody or help somebody, you're going to die and you're not going to remember. You're not going to be anything. And they're going to die. They're not going to be anything either. If you save someone's life or you kill them, well, they're going to die anyway. And you're going to die. Nothing matters. Ultimately, nothing matters. And I believe at the root of the despair of our culture is this belief has taken root. That we're all going to die and it's not going to matter. And there's billions of people and they're all living and dying and nothing matters. Nothing changes. So what is the point of anything? And this deep, deep, deep despair has taken root of our culture. Because we think nothing matters. Brothers and sisters, we need to keep the gospel perspective. Everything matters. Because Jesus defeats death, and you will live forever. So things we do now has eternal consequence. When you help somebody, they're going to die, and you're going to die. And then Jesus is going to say, well done, my good and faithful servant. Enter into your reward. God's got, you have no more joy of what good you've done, right? And when you do bad, you're impacting people for eternity. Things matter. Things have eternal significance. They matter. God is doing a work. We have to remember. God is completely reorienting us back towards love and life forever. That's what he's calling us into. That's the unity of the Father and the Son, to work glorifying himself, working to restore love and purpose, the foundation of reality. That's what salvation is about. Do we have a big sense of salvation? He's calling us back into this unity to live for him. This makes everything else make sense. This is the antidote to despair. This is the good news. Everything matters. And if you're in Jesus, everything's okay. So come rest in him and live for him. That's why Jesus came. That's the work of their unity, right? The work of their unity. Now I got two more small points, but they're small and they could be subheaded under work, but one's judgment, the other is salvation. But first consider, let's look at the judgment of their unity or unity in their judgment. Look at verses 22 and 23. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. We're going to unpack this more later in chapter 5. We get into the judgment and testimony quite a bit later. So we're only going to introduce this here. I believe Jesus is doing that, introducing this into this the whole speech that he's giving. But one aspect of the unity is that God judges through his Son. All the works are through the Son. God created through the Son. He upholds the world through his Son, and he's going to judge the world through his Son. All God does goes through the Son. He is the working of God. He is the Word, the Son. He is the active Word. Matthew 25, we get a picture of what this looks like when Jesus comes to judge. He says, the Son of Man comes in his glory. That's Jesus. He's coming down. And he's going to come with angels with him. He's going to sit on his glorious throne. And before him will be gathered all the nations. And he will separate the people one from the other as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. And the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Jesus is the judge. All authority has been on heaven and earth has been given to him, and he's going to make a judgment. And that's unavoidable. And we have to realize that's the one we have to do, with whom we have to do. The one who loved so deeply that he came to die for his people. That was his great sacrifice. And you have to stand before him. And if you've rejected the sacrifice, you say, no, thanks. I think I'm okay on my own. You felt like you had to die for me to be right with you. I think I can do it myself. You have to stand before him. That's your judge. That's the one who sacrificed his life to give you life that you've rejected. All judgment has been given to him. And ultimately, if you reject that life, he says to those on his left, depart from me, not you blessed, but you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Cursed. Jesus has all judgment. And it says here in our text so that all would honor him. So that all would honor him, because if you don't honor Jesus, you don't honor the Father, and if you don't honor the Father, you have no hope. So honor the Father, honor Jesus, trust in him, believe in him. He is the great judge. But he doesn't end there. He ends with the unity in their salvation. Look at verse 24. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my words and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life. So if you hear, and you hear the unity of that, if you hear my words and believe the Father who sent me, so it's all the salvations from the Father through the word of Christ, hear my words, believe the Father who sent me, then there's life for you. You escape that judgment. You're not condemned. You pass from death into life. Because God so loved the world that he sent his only Son. That is the unity of their salvation. So we make sure we're thinking right. The Father's not the mean one, and the Son's not the nice one. They're united in all of it, right? It's God's love that started the whole work. It's Jesus who will stand as the judge. They're one together in all of it. They're one in the love. They're one in the judgment. And so there's hope. There's one salvation for us. Hope. Life. And here it is that God in that unity, in his wholeness, purposed to save a people for himself, working with his whole being, Father, Son, and Spirit, to accomplish that salvation. That's where we find our hope. The Father is the source of that salvation. Christ is the means to attain it. The Spirit is given to apply it. It's all one, and that's why we have hope. So what will you do? That's the question. There's a question here. For those who believe, the Father sent me, believe my words. So what will you do? Romans 10, 17, faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Will you hear the word and believe it? Acts 4:12 says, there's salvation in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. What will you do? You can't control the Spirit, right? Oh, he must give life. Don't make excuses. The gospel is the power of God for salvation if you will believe it. The Spirit does his part. You have to do your part. You must believe. If you don't believe, you will go to hell. And he doesn't take excuses. You must believe. That's your part. Live, find life in believing in Jesus. Christian, this is the power of God to strengthen you with his love to live for him today in your life. That's what this is about. The unity he has, the works that he has, he's calling you in so you can be unified with him into his will so you can live your life glorifying him today. In your life, with your pain, with your weakness, with your struggles, and with your confusion and frustration. But there's power of God to work in you. And that doesn't mean he's just keeping you believing as if he's just going to keep you assenting. Okay, I guess, God, you can be true and I'll let you take me to heaven. He's keeping you believing so much that you live for him, that you obey him, that you do the works that he has given you to do. You're filled with his love, so you're filled with all the fullness of God to live with him. That's what salvation is about. Philippians 1:6, I am sure of this, he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion in the day of Christ. He's done a good work, and he's going to bring it to completion. He's still working. But for my unbelieving friend, this is the unified purpose of God, to save all who will believe in Jesus. He sent his son in love, and he suffered in love, and he died in love, and he was raised victorious in love, so that if you will believe in him, you will pass from death into life and reign with him in love forever and ever. That's for you if you will come and rest in him. So we think of the unity of the Father and the Son. Let's not make this a cold, boring, intellectual discussion. This is the foundation of all that we have from him. And that's what we're being called into, that ocean of love, which is the foundation of that triune relationship that God is. So let's marvel at it. Let's wonder at it. Let's not, dear friends, let's not become bored with it, but live our lives marveling at who God is. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, God, we love you. We thank you for giving us your word. And we thank you that even these things that are very hard for us to understand, I pray, God, you would help us to believe them, to trust in you, to live wholeheartedly for you. For this is this great work, who you are, what you've done, and you've, the marvel that you've called us into that joy, into that life, into that unity, that we might be one with you too. So God, we praise you for saving us, for helping us. We pray that you would continue to work through us, that you would call many more to the name of Jesus Christ, that they too might be saved. We ask all this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.